Amen. If you're using the notes, I hope you're already filling in things like the readings that we've had and any other thoughts. We come now to the subject of holiness and the challenge of adorning the gospel. And indeed, as we begin, can I invite you to think graphically? The title on the booklet is What Do We Smell Like? Okay, now we all know what it's like when you get up in the morning and you've got bad breath. If you've been waking up next to somebody for a while, you know what it's like when they've got bad breath. And sometimes that wants to get you out of bed, doesn't it? And well, friends, there are times when we have bad breath about the gospel, about ourselves, and we put people off. And that's the challenge. How can we have a beautiful fragrance? How can we adorn the gospel? Not add to it, not change it, not make it anything other than it is, the saving words of Jesus Christ. But how can we, in our lives, declare it in an attractive way? Bishop Ryle is a key figure in recent church history. One I think we should know something about. If you don't, then I would encourage you to read some more than this very brief sketch I have here. He was born in 1816 in the northwest of England, so a man after my own heart. No, I wasn't born in 1816, but born up there in the northwest, a lovely part of the country. He was an exceptional scholar. Oh dear, not like me at all. He wanted to go into Parliament after his father, but his father was made bankrupt, and that forced this young man into other areas of service. Aged only 25, he took holy orders, and after only 2 years of a curacy and a first parish, he was appointed to Helmingham up in Suffolk. Now, some of the Meeting Place guys went to Helmingham about a year ago now. And if you want to, talk to them about what we saw up there, because the parish church there is remarkable. All round the walls, scripture texts. So you walk in, and what you see? The Word of God. And if you went there week in, week out, I'm pretty certain you went out eventually knowing the Word of God. After nearly 20 years there, he moved to Stradbrook, and it was in this period of his life that he became renowned as a pastor and a preacher. He was the visiting preacher in Oxford and Cambridge, very much the centres of religious learning at this time. He was the visiting preacher for Oxford and or Cambridge for 7 of those 10 years. Okay? Now, that's not just the guy who got to do the Reith lectures this year. For 7 of 10 years, the two key institutions in our nation for theology had him as their visiting preacher. In 1880, he was designated Dean of Salisbury, purely and simply so that they could immediately promote him to bishop. Okay, you can't make bishop without being a dean first. He'd never been a dean, he'd been a parish priest. They appointed him Dean of Salisbury, where he'd had an early parish, and then immediately whisked him off to Liverpool. And for the next 20 years, he was a bishop of Liverpool, and he famously served there, having a great impact. And as some of you already know, it is because of him that my great-great-grandfather and mother were saved under a mission of his. And so I trace my spiritual heritage back to his mission and work in that part of the country. A great man, one whose life we should study and read about, and one of whose books we're basing our sermon series on now. In those years when he was at Stradbrook in Suffolk and he was that famous preacher, he was also writing articles and papers for fellow ministers and sharing them in fraternals and other such meetings to encourage ministers. Much as we've read of Titus, Paul wrote to Titus to encourage him. And in the original preface that Ryle wrote in this book, the collected works of these papers, he wrote these words. Let me read to you. I venture to think that the papers contained in this volume will be found helpful by all who take interest in the subject of scriptural holiness. I'm much mistaken if they do not throw broad light on the real nature of holiness and the temptations and difficulties which all must expect who follow it. Above all, I hope that they will help to bring forward the grand truth that union with Christ is the root of holiness and will show young believers what immense encouragement Jesus Christ holds out to all who strive to be holy. He goes on to say, it's easy to get crowds together for what are called higher life and consecration meetings. Anyone knows that who has watched Human Nature and read descriptions of American camp meetings and studied the curious phenomena of the religious affections. And anyone who's just been on Word Alive, you know what it feels like to be in a tent of 2,500 people or on a campsite of 4,500 and the encouragement that's there. Sensational and exciting addresses by strange preachers or by women, loud singing, hot rooms, crowded tents, the constant sight of strong semi-religious feeling in the faces of all around you for several days, late hours, long meetings, public professions of experience. All this is very interesting at the time and seems to do good. But is the good real, deeply rooted, solid, and lasting? That is the point that Ryle wants to make. And I should like to ask a few questions about it, he says. Do those who attend these meetings become more holy, meek, unselfish, kind, good-tempered, self-denying, and Christ-like at home? Do they become more content with their position in life and more free from restless craving after something different from that which God has given them? Do fathers, mothers, husbands, and other relatives and friends find them more pleasant and easy to live with? Can they enjoy a quiet Sunday and quiet means of grace without noise, heat, and excitement? Above all, do they grow in charity, and especially in charity towards those who do not agree with them in every jot and tittle of their religion? These are the serious and searching questions and deserve serious consideration. And I don't know if you were in the last meeting at Word Alive, but do you remember Dano saying, how will you drive home? How did you drive home? How did you drive here this morning? That's the challenge, not just as we stand here in church, as we think in church, as we are in church with one another. But does what we learn here adorn the gospel in the week out there? In the opening paper that Ryle presents, the one we're studying today, and you can follow this and you can take a book from the table over there. The book, it was written in the 1800s. It's been rewritten in modern English, so it's more easily to read. And the chapters that are in that new book, not all of them, are from the old book. The chapters that are in the new book are the basis of the preaching series that I'm going through in the mornings until the summer. And I'd encourage you to take a copy of that book. It's over there. You're welcome to it. You can ask if you wish to make a donation towards to defray the cost, but I'm very happy for them to go and to get some more if they're needed. Anyway, in the opening paper that Ryle presents, he says, I have a deep conviction for many years that practical holiness and entire self-consecration to God are not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians in this country. And if we've had a revival between now and then, I would say that I feel the same thing today. And I feel that first out of my own life, not out of anybody else's. He goes on to say that we have too many other interests that we attach to our Christianity. So we say, I'm particularly connected with Christians in sport or Christians in politics. We are Christians, yes, but our real focus is world mission or street preaching. We can do this over theology as well and have extra meetings to study. And we end up with people who say, well, I'm Spring Harvest and I'm Word Alive. I'm Keswick Week 1 and you're Abba EMW. We get that. We start to divide ourselves when what we need to say is, I believe in Jesus Christ and none other. If you want to understand how challenging this is and how persistent a challenge it is, Screwtape is written to this subject. C.S. Lewis, 50 years later, writes from the senior devil to the junior devil, the man's just become a believer. Well, make sure he becomes a believer and something else, because you will distract him. Make sure he becomes rabidly attached to this as well as Christianity, because you will keep him from the core elements of his mission, of grace, of growing in the Lord. So we should, I think, hear the cry of our Christian brothers as it echoes down the ages and see the biblical basis that and the force that it has. And we find it here in Scripture. I am basing this on Scripture. Titus 2:10. Do whatever you can to adorn the gospel, to make the gospel beautiful. If you wish to win people for the Lord, we have no choice in this matter. We must be a holy people, a gracious people. We can't be a holy huddle or a happy club that's just locked up in here. The church, as we gather together, does need to be our place of safety, but it also needs to be the advance base for mission, for active service. Yes, people are welcomed in to be rebuilt and into the barracks or the hospital or whatever, you know, whichever picture you want to use. But at the self same time, if that's the door in, if that's one end, the other end of that building is the forward operating base with the heavy duty armor and the guards on the gate and the spotters on the wall and people going out to do battle and take the glorious gospel, the beautiful gospel, to the world. This is an immense importance in adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, as we read in Titus 2, verse 10 for today, making it beautiful, making it lovely by our daily habits and tempers, as Ryle says in his introduction. He goes on, worldly people sometimes complain. I think I've got these words on the screen. There's Bishop Ryle, there's his book. I've forgotten all about that. Here we go. Immense importance of adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour and making it lovely and beautiful by our daily habits and tempers. Worldly people sometimes complain with reason that religious people, so-called, are not as amiable and unselfish and good-natured as the outsiders, as the people who profess no religion. Friends, have you not come across that? That your neighbours on your street are nicer to their neighbours than you are. Well, I put my hand up and say, I failed as a Christian at that point because I have not adorned the gospel with such kindness as the world shows to itself. Today, I think we could go further. The church, I think, has at times almost completely lost the fragrance of Jesus. If you really want to catch this, go read Psalm 45 again. It's lovely for your homework. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Here is King Jesus riding to the wedding ceremony. And as he rides into the room, the fragrance spreads everywhere. And everybody goes, wow, who's that? You've all been there, haven't you? And I'm going to be awfully sexist now. Please don't hold that against me. But when a pretty woman walks in the room and she's wearing gorgeous perfume, she comes in the door and the perfume hits every side of the room very quickly and every head turns. Well, perhaps every male head turns, but everybody turns to see because the fragrance has attracted the attention of everybody in this room. What happened when Jesus came? What did the people say? What is this new teaching with power? They were attracted to the fragrance of the message. The fragrance of the message was the healing. When people started to get to the point of saying, we want more healing, Jesus said, I'm going next door. Because actually, that's just the fragrance. That's just the attraction. I want you to get the message of the gospel. What do we smell like? Why do we persist in wearing whatever it is? Why do we persist in wearing the fragrance of unresolved issues, of bitterness, of gossip, of doubt, of turning back from God, of pride? Why, oh why, do we, the people Christ went to the cross for, get up in the morning and spray on a fragrance of sin? Why, for some of us, have we got to the place where we don't actually care that's what we smell like? How tragic it is, perhaps, for some of us that we don't even realize that's the impact we're having. Well, this sermon series will challenge us in this area. And again, I put my hand up and say, this is out of my own heart that I have perceived this need. And perhaps you'll walk this road with me. Ryle's whole reason for writing this book is this. Sanctification in its place and proportion is quite as important as justification. Sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. And that has struck me and that hurts me, is the fragrance I'm wearing scaring people away from hearing the gospel. I remember on one occasion as a teenager, I grew up working on a dairy farm. I had the best job going. I had 8 hours at the weekend, and I took home more money than any of my peer group, which meant I could afford to take my girlfriend to the movies more often than everybody else. And I was the bee's knees when it came to spending because of that. But that Saturday morning, when the midden, the cess pit, the slurry pit that we'd been filling all winter as we'd scraped the muck out of the cowshed, that Saturday morning that the overflow blocked, and we had our neighbour down the road tell us we needed to do something about it, and I actually spent more than my hours there with the drain rods trying to clear the overflow from the slurry pit. Took more than all afternoon, two baths and a shower to wash off. My parents were glad I was going out that night. My girlfriend said afterwards, "You wouldn't have got through my front door if the fact my dad wasn't around," which is not a great thing to be remembered, but there we are. But the fact of the matter is that smell stunk horribly, clung around for days. People didn't want to be near me until sort of Tuesday next week, and when it had washed off. And when I came to put my overalls on the following weekend, I remembered where I'd been. They'd been laundered twice. The smell was dreadful. Well, friends, we hate that smell. We would leave our house if we had broken drains like that until they were repaired, because the smell might make us unwell. Come with me in this sermon series. Let's get a holiness shower. Let's wash ourselves clean. Let's learn how to adorn the gospel again. We begin today with five questions. Ryle offers questions for us to consider. Are these the reasons why we are struggling? Are these the reasons? Oh, there we are. There's a slurry pit just to lock it in your minds. That one, I think, if I'm not mistaken, has 2.25 million litres of cow muck. Sorry, we move on. But the smell is a problem, friends. And here are Ryle's five questions for us. Do we have a theology problem? Do we have a theology problem? Do we make too much of faith as the only thing that we need? We rightly, as Protestants, say, by faith alone. But do we stop there? True, very, very true, absolutely true. We have no holiness at all unless and until we have the gift of faith, until we are justified and made right. But then we must, to use Paul's words in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We rightly believe in salvation by faith alone, but someone please show me where the scriptures say sanctification by faith alone. I don't think you find it. We cannot make a case for it that holds water. Perhaps your mind goes to Galatians 2 and verse 20. That perhaps is where we might go. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But Paul is not speaking there of the whole of his life. He's living that he now lives the new life because of faith. And if you wish to go to 1 Corinthians 9:26, 2 Corinthians 7, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 12, and many other places, you will find the challenge to work, to grow, and here in Titus 2 verse 10, to adorn the teaching of the gospel. Friends, do we have a theology problem that we stop at salvation by faith alone and forget that our sanctification is working out our salvation with fear and trembling? I wonder if we have also a discipline problem. Do we make far too little of holy habits? Are we not far too fond in this easygoing liberal age to say it's okay if you miss this or that? If you know, something else trumps, whatever it may be, the prayer meeting, Sunday services, home group, whatever, or some other Christian service that's not corporate but individual. If my life is anything to go by, and I'm speaking from in places the virtually lost battle, and no one else's, this is a desperate need in the life of the church today. I remember hearing and being very challenged by Alistair Begg one time, having spoken, I think, recently at the celebration service of the young people, as they do in America. Their pastor gets to sign all the Bibles as prizes and things like that. That's the way they do it over there. And I remember hearing him speak to some parents and to some pastors. And he said, you know, it was a great day. It was a lovely celebration. But those kids today in this generation know perhaps 5%, maybe 1% of the scriptures that I would have known as a boy growing up in Scotland those years ago. We don't memorize scripture. We don't know it in its context. We just don't have these holy habits that were drummed into a different age. It's not the way of our culture, but perhaps it needs to be the way of our Christian church. I always remember our brother Avond, and perhaps many of you do too, who so had God's word in him that when at the end, as his mind slipped, he struggled to be socially aware, he would finish those phrases for us, wouldn't he, in the service? Because the word of God welled up out of him, and he just wanted to share it. Friends, we need to be more like that, because I think we have a discipline problem. Do we then also have, and these are Ryle's questions as much as they are mine, do we have a positivity problem? Are we too positive by half about ourselves and the effects that God has already achieved in us? We're not those who live as part of the health and wealth movement and claim that we can be everything and have everything. To do that is to pervert scripture. But are we those who've fallen foul of the age that we live in, the self-esteem movement, which says I can't do anything until I believe in myself to put into practice what I believe about God? It's a mistake I think we sometimes make. Are we not to be more aware as we read God's word of the danger of temptation and sin in our lives and be real about that? An area we must consider whether we have a positivity problem. These are linked and cross over in places, and I wonder if some of us have a directive or a direction problem. By that I mean, are we facing the wrong way? Are we saying to one another, let's just look at heaven? Maybe I've been guilty of this from this pulpit. Let me just yield to God and he will draw me there. And we get the situation where I slowly end up sat back in my deck chair looking at glory. And I need to hear my commander in the Lord's army saying, stand fast, soldier, and check out who's right behind you prowling around. We've heard already this morning, the devil has real power. Limited, contained. But he has real power. We must be careful that we don't sit down in a deck chair gazing at glory and forget we have to serve. We're on the front line. Draw your sword, soldier. Learn it. Use it. Do any of you remember the film Finding Nemo? Dory and Marlin have to get to Sydney to find Marlin's son Nemo, don't they? And it seems like a great adventure, but when you unpack it, the greatest part of the journey, they just hitch a ride, don't they? They find the East Australia Current and the turtles and they just hitch a ride. Are we hitching a ride? Just doing the bare minimum? Or are we stood up, standing guard, aware that the devil prowls around? Yes, looking at glory, glimpsing glory, but facing the battle. Finally, friends, I wonder, Ryle wonders if we have a language problem. We hide behind new language instead of using biblical language. We know so little of our Bibles that we miss the context. We end up debating secondary issues, even though we've got primary problems. There is a sense in which we need to be very real about the way we speak to one another. Get to grips with Bible language. understand what it means. Use it to define our life, not letting our lives and the culture and the culture's words redefine the word of God. And we need to know it. I've mentioned that already. So are we wearing the stench of sin instead of the perfume of holiness? Perhaps because we've believed that faith is all we need, when we actually need to work at our holiness. We have a theological problem. Perhaps we've made too little of holy habits, thinking we're okay. We have a discipline problem. Perhaps we're far too positive about ourselves, and we've forgotten the stench of sin, the danger of original sin, the temptation that is very real. Are we sitting back looking at heaven instead of being aware of those things? Do we have a direction problem? Have we truly learnt the language of God, his word to us? Or do we have a language problem? To quote Ryle again, true holiness is much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse and a passionate feeling of attachment to our own favourite preachers and our own religious party and a readiness to quarrel with everyone who does not agree with us. True holiness is something of the image of Christ which can be seen and observed by others in our private lives, habits and character and doings. I hope and pray that that is what we will be, and we will grow in these things, though we will be those people who fully intend to adorn the gospel the way God has always adorned his gospel in the lives of his people, by sanctifying them as they live out the love he places in their hearts, as they work out their salvation that he has granted to them in fear and trembling. Friends, brothers, sisters, are you ready to be such a person? Let us be such people as we go into this set of studies. Let us be those who can say with the great hymn, although we're going to sing it to a new tune, to God be the glory, great things he has done.